for the Colossian believers and then for us as well. So Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your goodness, for your grace. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, who took upon himself flesh, that he might take upon himself our sin and be the bearer of our sins on the tree. Lord, we thank you that it is by your grace that we have been translated or qualified to be sharers of the inheritance, that we are now in Christ in the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we do pray that we would have discernment. We pray that we might grow in all knowledge of your will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might know best how to live in this life, in this particular day and age that we find ourselves living. Lord, there are many gifts in the realm of technology, Lord, that we should praise you for. But Lord, we are also conscious that they can be distractions. They can take us away from what we know to be true. So, Lord, we pray that you would guide and that you would lead in these few weeks as we address these matters. Lord, give grace, give wisdom. Lord, to confess my own inability to have a immediate answer for every possible situation that we may find ourselves in. But Lord, we rejoice that you're a God who said if you lack wisdom, that we can ask of you. And so Lord, we pray that we would do that and that you would bring purity to each of us. Lord, that we would not make idols of good things. We pray that we would strive for Christ-likeness, Lord, who himself is the epitome of purity. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I trust everyone has a handout. As you know, it's been announced for the past few weeks. In the month of January, we will be addressing in this Sunday school hour the issue of technology, purity, and the Christian life. And it is, in many ways, a huge topic. It's incredibly vast and incredibly broad, and I am conscious of my own lack of knowledge, even of what all is out there, technologically speaking. I'm familiar with some. In fact, I was joking yesterday with John that it would maybe be easy if, with the technology that we have established, even in this room, I could set my laptop up here, log on to Twitter, stay at home, and just feed my notes. That way, I can stay in bed, you can sing, and you can read it. So we have that option, technologically speaking. But I don't think that would be the best way, because one of the things that we're going to argue and try to maybe think through together is how do we as a church go about fulfilling, obeying all of the various one anothering passages in the New Testament in this technological age. It's very easy, all right, to have the bulk of our communication one with another to be just through text, instant message, Facebook, all that. And that can be an encouragement only so far, but there is something to be said for bodies. Right? The church is the body of Christ. And I'm not sure that the church can present all that it is to be in a disembodied environment. All right, so we're going to talk through a lot about that. What we're going to do today is kind of just give some introductory overviews of technology, how we are to view technology, because I'm also conscious that anyone from any given generation may appreciate technology, sometimes generations don't appreciate it the same. All right. So there's an example of that even in our own house. All right. I have a tendency to be more involved, all right, in the various social media, social networking thing. I'm married to someone who is 6 months younger than me, and she abhors it. She abhors it. Like, she has no interest in Facebook. The only way, in fact, she swore that she would never get on it. And my particular group of friends from high school and college, Bridget is known as the conscientious Facebook objector. And so when there would be pictures, she would be tagged. And I don't even know if she understands what that is. But she would be tagged as the conscientious Facebook objector. All right. So there's an illustration of someone from a younger generation not being as enamored, all right, with this stuff. So I'm conscious of the fact that people in here may have varying views, all right, of technology. And I want to back away from limiting technology as iPhone, Galaxy phone, iPad, internet. Like, in a sense, we are all beneficiaries of the technological age. Right. So, again, the other day, Bridget and I were talking, and we're like, okay, how much do we rely on technology? And we're actually talking about this as I'm opening the refrigerator, pulling out the milk, and like, okay, if we didn't have a lot of advancements in electricity and this, we're not having this conversation like this. We use it all the time. Right? So I want to really focus on it in that broad way, not just limiting it to a particular phone or the newest gadget, all right? So, and we don't want to have it's new, so it must automatically be bad, all right? So, as technology advances, you can do so much more, but because it's new and because it is advancing at such a rapid pace, it must be evil. Right, and so what we're going to do here at the beginning is kind of try to look at technology within a biblical framework. But I'm going to give you a definition of it by Tim Challies, who's written a really helpful book on how Christians should relate to it. Basically, he's defining technology as the creative activity of using tools to shape God's creation for practical purposes. Right, now, I want to take this biblical framework thing. I want to start with, in some ways, the overarching storyline of the Bible. All right, you have creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. All right. Now, because of creation, and because we have been made in the image of God, we are the only part of creation who can say that we are image bearers of the triune God. All right, that's amazing. Right? So you read through Genesis 1, and you read through the days of creation, and there is this climactic build for the creation of man. Right? So you have let there be, let there be, let there be. And then all of a sudden, you have a shift. You have let us make. Right? Let us make man in our image. And then it goes on and says, in his image, God created male and female. All right? So we are image bearers, and that means something. Right? That means that we image God. All right? So one of the ways in which we image God is invention, creating. Right? Now, we don't create out of nothing like God does. Right? We create out of what is there. Right? God has given mankind an intellect, the ability, the creativity, the imagination to advance. Right? And so, in one sense, while we stand in our generation and we say, wow, what an incredible technological age we're in. We are the most advanced in technology. But every generation has said that. Right? Whenever they lived, they were standing at the cusp. Right? Even for this, the next edition of Let the Bible Speak. It's a celebration of the 40th anniversary of Let the Bible Speak, right? And so Noel Hughes wanted me to write something about the reformers in technology. Right? And, and I started out comparing them to us and thinking, wow, that must have been a really sad, sad time. But around 1440, remember Gutenberg, all right, with his movable type printing, which, you know, in comparison to what we have, I mean, I can sit in my office, print a button, and something shoots out one room over. Then I can go to another document, hit a button, and it shoots out. And so there's no plates, there's no movable type. But for the reformers, who are, you know, 50, 60, 80 years after this, all right, they write something, and all of a sudden, it's disseminated, right? Very quickly, right? So technological advance was one reason why the Protestant Reformation took place in the 16th century. Right? So while we are living at a fascinating day, all right, we don't want to think that we're the only ones in the history of mankind since the Garden to ever say, "Oh, we know what technology is." It's been around for a while, right? Now, it may advance more speedily now, but it's not to say that we are the first generation, right, to ever say, oh, you know, we have to come up with this word, right, to describe how great we are and what we do. Technology. I mean, no, it's been around, right? And it is there because we're image bearers, right? So even that unbeliever, right, who doesn't know God in his heart, Romans 1 tells us he knows God and suppresses it, right? But that unbeliever who's living in Silicon Valley, creating new gadgets, right, and new things for us to have a lot greater productivity, is imaging God. Right? Believers aren't the only ones who image God. We're the only ones who image God for his glory, all right? And we're going to talk about that when we get to redemption, all right? But because man is made in the image of God, we have technology, all right? So we want to view it in that way, first of all, that technology is good, all right? Technology is helpful, all right? Technology encourages, all right, productivity. Technology does all these things, even thinking this morning, okay, many of you, even those of you in seminary, will know that there's a particular Bible software, right, called Logos Bible Software, right? And Logos has come out with an app, right, that you can put on, you know, your iPhone or iPad, right, which means that all of the books, right, that you have available, right, on your computer with this software, you have available on your phone. All right, so I can walk around, right, with my phone and I have a library on my phone that is immediately accessible, and I counted this morning, 4,221 volumes. Right? All just religious works. All right, so now, that does not make me any smarter. All right? Technology can't do things for me. All right? It doesn't make me know God's word better. It can serve in that. Right? It can aid in that. But there's no sanctifying power in and of technology itself. I can't walk around with all of these things and look at you and say, do you understand how holy I am because I have access to this? Like that's not what it does, all right? So it's a tool, all right? And we ought to praise God for that, all right? It ought to be that thing that evokes within us, God, thank you, right? Thank you for creating people in your image, whereby we may have these tools available to us, all right? So we want to put technology first in the context of creation, then in the context of praise, right? But then we want to go on into the next main epoch of the redemptive story, and that's the fall, right? We have creation, right? But then we have the fall. And the problem here is with us. The iPhone is not sin, right? But the sin that is in me may abuse the technology that I have. So this very thing that I can praise God for here, I can also abuse, right? And we're going to talk about the many different ways, right, in which we can abuse. But we want to keep, for lack of a better word, our worldview, how we look at life in the context of the Bible. There is creation, but there is also the fall. That brings with it, and what we call in theology, an antithesis. All right? This thing is good. All right? We praise God for it. But I have a tendency to sin. Outside of Christ, my entire bent is that way. In Christ, my bent is toward Him, but as our confession says, there is corruption that remains, that I have to wage war on, that I have to fight, that I have to put to death, and we're going to talk about that again in the next section. All right? But understand, so creation, we have good things. The fall, we can abuse good things. Right. And I want to stretch this part out in case there might be those who are saying, I really couldn't care less about technology. So we're going to kind of park here for a moment so that there are some here like, oh, this isn't really for me. We can all make idols out of good things. Right? We can all make idols out of good things. It doesn't have to be technology. While the technological device itself might be neutral, we are not. And we must be sensitive to this. There's a definition of what an idol is. Anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can. Anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So there's that definition, and I also recommend a sermon, and this is not in here just because he visited this week. We hear messages, right, and we hear them every week, and we're constantly being fed, and we're being nourished, right? But sometimes there are meals that you remember, right? And this is a particular meal, spiritual meal, that what was paradigm-shifting for me. You go through life, right, and you always hear the whole, what is joy, Jesus, others, and you, and you begin to kind of fall into a compartmentalized view of Christianity where, okay, you know you have to love God first, but then you have all these other things you love, but you're like, oh, no, do I love it, or, what order is it in, And then this particular message that he preached, addresses that. And I don't know if you remember, I think it's from 2003. And it is, God is the only being or thing that is intrinsically worthy of love. Right? Everything else is instrumental. Right? So we can love other things for the value they have, but we cannot ascribe love or worth to them for something they can't give. Right? So only God can do this. Only God can satisfy. Only God can bring you identity. Okay? But when you shift that, it's going to be skewed. All right, now it's kind of earth-shattering for me. So I recommend that. And it's something that has evoked an ongoing struggle. Actually, before I give this illustration, let me say, if anybody has any questions at any time, please ask. All right. But there's something that happened just a few weeks ago. All right. That was convicting. All right. We're at a Christmas party and with their friends, and there this you play this marriage game, right? Like, how well do you know your spouse? All right. So Bridget gets this question that she has to answer for me, right? And so the question is, what is your husband's dream job? All right, if he could do anything in the world, all right, what would it be? All right. And then there was the caveat, you can't say, I love what I do, so all right, it has to be something else. All right. So fortunately, Bridget knows me well enough, so she put professional golfer, right? Because it's one of those things that you wish for, but you know it will never happen, right? I swing too quickly. I don't have good ball position with the and it's just everything's messed up, all right? But we got it right, all right? We got it right, so we got our point. But as we were driving home, I made this comment, and it came out of my mouth so quickly that it exposed what was really there. I made the comment that if I wasn't in ministry, I don't know what the purpose of living would be. Right? Now, that's idolatry. All right? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, not to be in a particular vocation. All right? So unbeknownst to me, I had kind of nurtured this good thing. And I had tried to see my entire identity, my worth, right? My identity was not in union with Christ. My identity was not in living in the ordinary life, seeking to glorify Him in every. My identity was wrapped up in ministry. Right? So here's God's kindness. He can use a marriage game to bring before you something that is an idol, right? So I say all that to say, right, we can make idols of really good things, right? It can be family, right? It can be family, right? It can be hobbies, it can be our children, right? So sometimes I have to ask, why do I want Taylor and Sophie to be really good at church? A lot of times it's because I want you all to think that we have our kids in control. Right? So they exist to serve our reputation. And that has to be slain. Right? That has to be mortified. That has to be put to death. Right? So those are just two illustrations of the ways, the subtle ways in which we can make idols out of really good things. Right? So what's the solution then? Right? Do I say, I made ministry an idol, so I'm going to resign? Or, I can sometimes make my kids obedience an idol, so do I get rid of my kids? Right. So we wouldn't do that in those contexts. Right. So now let's bring it back to technology. Because it can be abused, right, because it might even be an idol, do we say no? No. And throughout church history, there's always been a branch of the church who has had that you know, stiff arm. Right? You know, so, well, it can be abuse. So let's just get rid of it. Let's just not, boom, you know. And you know, it can be, it can take on too much, all right, for my kids. Right? So I'm just going to take it away. And instead of trying to talk with my kids at the ages of 7 and 4, right, about how, you know, it's not good for you to play Angry Birds 12 hours a day. I know you want that, right, and I know you think that would make you happy, right, but it's not good for you. Now, if it's a 12-hour car ride, we may use some flexibility there. Right, but we want to talk through it, right? We want to talk through these things, all right? So the problem is the heart. The sin is in me. Now, I don't want to deny the fact that technology may enable me, all right, to sin. Okay, again, you see, we want to start being a little more detailed with every aspect of this. We start out, technology is good, let's praise God for it. Okay, I'm the problem. Technology is not the problem. But now we add another factor where technology may enable me to do certain things that I ought not to do. Right? If, you know, if your besetting sin is discontentment and covetousness, it's probably not good to spend an inordinate amount of time on eBay or Craigslist. Right? It's just, it's not. Right? And then, if lust, right, it's probably not a good time, good thing to be on the internet with no guides, no filters, no accountability. Right? The internet is making things more accessible for you. Right? And we want to be honest. Filters. We're going to talk about accounting. And I think in 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to bring my computer in. And we're going to hook it up there. And we're going to walk you through one particular one. Right? But who sanctifies? Jesus. Right? And so I can't. I need to be wise. I need to have a filter. I need to have accountability. But the question then becomes, am I okay then? Right? No. Not if I'm waging war on the heart. Right? You see, does that make... I want to make sure we're all good, because we're going to encourage these aspects of wisdom. Right? But we also want to put it in the biblical framework. Right? We go to Colossians 2. Right? And now... in Colossians, right, Paul's dealing with a unique thing. All right, there are those who say, "Okay, Christ isn't enough. All right, you need to, you know, get the Judaized. You need to follow these feast days. You need to follow these rites." And at the end of chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about how, look, these things, these externals, right, these externals, they have a show of wisdom. Right, they have a show of wisdom, but they cannot conquered the flesh, right? They can't do that. So my trust is not in the safe eyes. My trust is not in not buying things on eBay so that I'm then content, right? My trust is in Jesus, and I live wisely, right? You see? So because we have been buried with Christ in his death and have been raised with him in newness of life, we have all that is at our disposal to mortify the flesh. And we are to be wise in this world. Right? There are certain policies that we have in our home to safeguard a lot of things. Right? Whether it be ranging from the computer to gluttony. Right? safeguards. But if Bridget never brings home peanut M&Ms ever again in my life, that does not make me not be a glutton anymore. Do you see? All right. There might be a time where I need to shun peanut M&Ms. But the issue's the heart. Right? That's what I want to make sure. Are we all grasping the place of standards which we need? The place of guidelines and guards that we need? But the issue is the heart. Right? The issue's the heart. Okay, so technology not only enables, it makes certain sins more accessible. Pornography has been around for centuries. Right? Pornography is not new. Right? But the accessibility of it, right, is a new challenge. Okay? So redemption. Right? Fortunately, by God's grace, the Bible story doesn't end with the fall. Right? God comes pursuing. Right? God pursues. He gives the curse. Right, and he says, all right, he says, you know, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed, your seed. There are curses. They're going to come to the man, going to come to the woman. Then there's a curse that's going to come to the serpent. But within that word of cursing, there is a word of salvation for humankind. Right? And so God redeems, God pursues, God by his grace changes us. Right? He makes us new creatures. Our bent is not towards sin anymore. It's toward Christ and it's toward holiness. Right? And it's toward pleasing him. That's why we read Colossians 1, right? That we would grow in the knowledge of God's will, which is what? It's that which leads to a life that pleases him. And that's going to be fleshed out more in chapter 3, where he says, look, if since you have been risen with Jesus Christ, who is above, set your affections there. Right? Set your affections on Christ. Right? That he's your object. Given your affections being on Christ, now, in light of what you have in Christ, given the power of redemption, and that you are justified by Christ and you are sanctified by Christ. Now, wage war on the remaining corruption. Mortify it. Put it to death. Right? And if there's any phrase in Scripture that makes holiness really, really important, it's Paul's terminology of warfare. He is not dinking around with this. Right? It's not like, well, it's nice to be saved, right? Right? So, given that you're saved, holiness, you know, if you think about it, it's, you know, good. But, you know, it's okay if you go days. Right? It doesn't matter. No, he's like, put it to death. Wage war. You are in a battle, right? We've talked in the past, right, in Ephesians, where it's like, this is who you are in Christ. You're the bride of Christ. You're the body of Christ. You're the building of Christ. I need a final word to you. I've run out of metaphors, but I got to keep my alliteration. I need a B. I'll use battle. Right? No, he uses it because he's serious about it, all right? And look at Christ. He's just repeating Christ, right? Matthew 6, right? Matthew 5, Matthew 6, right? You know, you say you're really good, right? You say you're really good. You never murdered. Huh. Have you been angry with somebody? Yeah, so you're guilty. You sit there and you boast in your marital fidelity and you say, oh, isn't that great? You know, you've never physically committed adultery in your spouse. Great. Yeah, but you know what? Have you ever looked at a woman? Yeah, you're guilty, right? So what then gives? Does Christ say, yeah, you're guilty of murder, you're guilty of this, but, you know, it's okay? It's like, no. It would be better for you to enter into the kingdom maimed, right, than to go to hell with all your members. So how important is purity to God? Eternally important. How important is our sanctification? Big time. Big time. Right. Now, maybe in another class in the future, we will talk more about sanctification. Sanctification is always the rough one, right? We get justification. We get that, you know, we're justified by Christ, right? Free. Boom. We don't do anything. Right? Sanctification. It is a work of God's grace. It is His work. But we have a responsibility, not symmetrical. He works in us to will and to do. All right? All right? So it's His energy, His power at work in us to do what? To mortify. You see, so the sanctification is always a tricky one because we got a responsibility there, right? But as Reformed people, we don't like to talk about responsibility because it's all of God, right? Well, sanctification is God. And He has willed. And He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right. So mortify. All right. So mortify. So as you interact with your technological devices, whatever they may be, whatever it is, whether it's television, whether it's a phone, whether it's your computer at work, whatever it is, keep in mind, all right, keep in mind creation, fall, redemption, all right, that these things do not hold dominion over us. Right? Sin doesn't hold dominion over us, nor do good things hold dominion over us. Right? Right? Only Jesus, God, grace. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. That's our life now. That's our sphere. Right? So we are to live accordingly. All right? So that is going to affect then how we use these things. All right, so we have mortification putting on, and then we have a new standard, a new goal, and a new motive. All right, think of the triangle. All right, can everyone do this with your hands? I mean, you don't have to. I mean, you can do it later on your own. All right, but think of it. Triangle, three corners. Right, goal, standard, motive. All right, you stick the goal on top. Stick the standard and motive on either side you want. All right. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter called Of Good Works, right? And I think it's what? It's section 7. It has a section in there where it describes what a good work is not, right? So the whole point is here, an unbeliever, someone who's outside of Christ, may do a good deed. Right? He may do a good deed. He may help so-and-so across the road. He may, you know, stop a crime. He may do a good deed. But in that ultimate sense of good, it's not good because it does not come from a heart that is faith working through love. It's not done for God's glory and it's not done according to God's word. All right. So flip that. You then say, okay, Westminster Divines, what is a good work then? It's something that is done with the right goal, right standard, and the right motive. All right. So those are our three points of a Christian ethic. Right? So, can we use our technology for God's glory, faith working through love, and according to God's word? Now, God's word does not specifically address iPhones. Right? However, we have a lot that it does address, how we are to use things. And again, this is going to be in all of our vocations. All right? How do I teach church history? How do someone teach music? How does someone do accounting? How does someone do landscaping? Whatever it is, right, whatever it is, we are to do that for God's glory, according to God's word and faith, working through love. That's why I was an idolater when I said my life is worthless if I'm not in ministry. Right? That's not the only vocation worthy. Right? Okay? So, now, how can we use these things for God's glory? That's what we want to think through. Right? That's what we want to talk through maybe next week and the following week, and we'll have, you know, some comments, some various ways, right, in which we can do that. And then we want to also remember the final epoch of history, and that's the consummation. Right? Jesus is coming again. the new heavens, the new earth. The next device is not what I live for. My hope is not in the next iPad. It is in Christ. Right? So that's going to balance things. Doesn't mean, you know, you can't maybe want something, but it does affect how you want it. You see? You can want something, you know, you get excited about, you know, a new book that's going to come out in 6 months. You get excited about, you know, a new device. But the reality is, that's not what our hope is in. Right? Our hope is in Jesus Christ, not in the next fill in the blank. All right? So, we keep all of that framework in mind. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. All right? And how we view technology. All right, now, the next thing, and this is going to kind of flesh out kind of where we're going, areas of needed or further thought, how we would like to address these things. How does technology affect relationships and contentment in life? Whether it be Facebook. Do we use Facebook to present a life that we wish we had, but we don't? A false sense of reality? Do we look at someone else's life on Facebook and become discontent because we don't get to do that and they do? You know, so next time, you know, you put, you know, 780 pictures of your European vacation on Facebook, just remember there might be. I actually use that because I think no one's been to Europe, but they have, and I actually liked a lot of the pictures. I had no one in mind. I'm now afraid to even look. Okay, so whatever it is you put out there. Now again, you know, it doesn't mean you can never put a picture out there because someone else might covet, right? But we're just saying, right? What does Facebook do? Does Facebook promise? Does it deliver on all it promises? I think that's what. Does it deliver on all it promises? You know, I joined in 2007 for a particular purpose. And it grew 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 and it grew. And now it's 2012. And I look at the friend number and I think, holy smokes, man. I didn't even know I knew that many people. Now, and I have a policy. I will not accept a friendship unless I actually know the person. But then you're kind of like, Has this killed the biblical definition of friend? Right? So it's like you meet someone and you see him for a few minutes, like, hey, friend me. And then they friend you and you realize, I never have contact with them via Facebook. The people with whom I have contact with via Facebook are pretty much the people I actually speak to. It's weird. So you look at that, and I did trick Bridget in getting her on. I just put her on my name. So she refused to get on, so I'm like, does it? It's going to be Charles Bridget Barrett. Here's the password, and now it's your account too. Right? So, but she gets on, she's like, do you really know all these people? I'm like, well, on some level, yes, but then really? Like, so if I look to Facebook to fulfill a desire that we all have because we're image bearers, I'm going to be let down every time. Right? I'm going to be let down every time. If I go to Facebook and I just and I put something on there and I just sit there waiting to see how many people comment because that affirms me. And see, and we can laugh, but I think, I mean, how often have, you know, maybe it is just me. Maybe I put something on there, and I rarely put things on there. You know, I put a picture of the family on it the other day, and I found myself logging on, like, how many notifications? I'm like, I'm 36 years old. I can't believe I'm doing this. This is crazy. But do you see the subtleness? And the one thing I will not admit is that maybe my dad's right about Facebook. I'm not going there. just because I may have abused it for a narcissistic means doesn't mean I'm going all out and saying it's useless. All right? But that's just father, son, issues. All right. So how does technology affect our communication? Is the bulk of my communication with other people merely technological? If it is, then I would say at one level, it's fine. But at all levels, it's not fine. I can email someone and say, hey, thinking of you, praying for you. And that may encourage them, right? But is that the only time I ought to be involved in their life? I don't think so. Right? And we're going to have to work through this. What does this mean for the life of the church? Right? I've got here View of Opposite Sex. And I'm going to recommend a book if you look down. Abuse of technology to enable and cater towards one's lust with pornography will affect your view of the opposite sex. It will. Right? There's, you know, if you want a book that will go through all of the ways in which that happens, you got William Struthers' Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Right? Professor Wheaton, right, coming from a biblical perspective, it's alarming. Right, it's alarming. Right, so, we are image bearers. God is one, but three persons. Right? And so, God in himself is a relational God. And so, for us to be image bearers, we are relational beings. And sin has perverted a lot of how we go about seeking relational satisfaction. Right? Right? So we need to fight that. We need to mortify that. Right? And we need to be honest about the way in which certain things may affect. It doesn't have to affect it for ill in every case. Right? Facebook, texting, whatever. Right, so it doesn't have to. How does technology affect communication? Whether you email, text, instant message, direct message, the ninth commandment applies to every form of communication. Whether it's mailing something in the postal service, right, we have got to remember that the ninth commandment applies. The Bible says much about our use of the tongue communication. You read James chapter 3. It's the smallest member of the body, but it's the hardest one to tame. And how is it that we can bless God on this side of the mouth and immediately curse man? Or be mean to man, the other side. Because what's his point? They're made in the image of God, right? They're created after the likeness of him. You slander a person. You defame their character. You're sinning against God. Right? So that applies texting, tweeting, phone call, email, whatever. Right? Proverbs. Right, Proverbs, these six things the Lord hates, seven are abomination. Three have to deal with the tongue. Right? When you have three out of seven, that should cause us to be like, whoa, I really do need to maybe think through things before I speak. Right? It means I may need to think through things before I tweet. Right? How does it affect our communication? How does technology affect church life? Is listening to a podcast enough? Right. One of the greatest tools I think we have the ability to say that we have seen is something like sermon audio. Right. It's almost mind-boggling. Right. I remember in 1994-95 sitting with Stephen Lee and Taco Casa, and he was talking about a dream he had to make available messages for free. Now, I am not wired technically, so I just sit there down in my blueberry empanada like, oh, that's neat. But now we look back after he has invented this, created this, and there are literally thousands upon thousands of messages that you can download on a device this big and carry with you wherever you go and be feasting on the Word of God on a daily basis. And it is amazing. Like, I think sometimes we need to stop back and just think, wow, see these cameras and what they do? You know, I mean, we've received hymn requests from people in, like, Norway. Now, we're used to that. Like, my kids are going to grow up in that life, and that is no big deal to them. But it's mind-boggling. But if all I do is listen to podcasts, is that doing churchy stuff? Is that church? No. No. All right, so what is it for a church, right, to have these things but still be a church, right? So we talk through that. Is there more to a New Testament church than just listening to a message? I think there's like 12 to 14 different verbs connected to one another in the New Testament. The preaching, the ministry of the word and sacraments is central. It is central. Without the word and sacraments, you don't have a church. It is central. But is it all? I can't bear one another's burdens. I can't confess my sins one to another. I can't love one another. I can't do all these one another things if all I do is sit at home and listen in. So we got to talk through this, right? We have to think through this. We want to utilize this. And again, my iPod is filled with messages that I probably will never even get to all of them before I die, right? Even if I live a long time and my death issues don't come to fruition, right? But here's the thing: what does James say? Don't be just a hearer. Be a doer. Could there be a sense in which we listen to so many messages, we don't give our times to give time to actually do? Well, maybe that's just me. Maybe it's just me that I just listen, and I go on to the next one, and I'm like, oh, that's an awesome message. And maybe for me, having my ears tickled is a phenomenally reformed, Christ-centered message. See, sometimes I think, well, when Paul's talking about, okay, don't have your ears tickled, he's talking about like Joel Osteen stuff, right? You know. But for me, is it coming to church or listening to, you know, sermon audio at home, walking away like, that was awesome. And I walk to my car and I give no thought to what does that have to do for my life now? All right. So how do we take our listening captive in a technological age to Christ, right, where we hear and are blessed by messages week in and week out from that pulpit? And are we walking away saying, I want to be a doer as well? All right, so again, thinking through some resources. Sherry Turkle, professor at MIT, she's written this book. It should be Alone Together. That's a misspelling. Alone Together, not Along Together. It's Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. Fascinating book. Interesting, it's coming from a non-biblical perspective, but there are things that I think we can really benefit from. Common grace, right? Common grace. So here's someone who's not writing from a biblical perspective, but she's got some things that I think would help, right? Do we sometimes live in this constant hubbub world, but yet and this is where Bridget's so helpful to me. You know, we go someplace And the first thing I do, I'm going to take a picture, right? She's like, no, not everything has to be through your phone, you know? So, I mean, it's nice to be married to someone who doesn't have the same. It's like, can I enjoy God's creation, right, without having to interrupt it with taking a snapshot? You know, I remember did this golfing tournament with Mr. Stair, right, this course up on one of the cliffs. And then this whole, you can see the green, and then in the background of this green, you just have all these amazing mountains, right? And this is in October, and the leaves are in full color. And I think I took probably 17 pictures from the tee to the green. And then you go home, and you're trying to, look at this. This is amazing. And I'm like, I feel like I missed the expanse of all this, right? Because all I have now is this limited. And I'm not saying you can't take pictures of nice things, right? That don't misunderstand. We're not going to be this thing, because you can do that, just throw it away, right? But take time to just enjoy the beauty of God's handiwork and then take your picture, you know what I'm saying? So, is there a way in which we do expect more out of technology than we do one another, right? And might as well just hit the elephant in the room. And this is why, there's a part where it's like, I don't want to be the one who has to talk about this. But we're going to have to talk about pornography, right? We're going to do it tactfully, right? But, right, those who are ensnared by this, they can expect more out of the screen in front of them, right? Than they expect from their spouse. And what ends up happening is their spouse can never live up to the screen, right? Okay, so when we have to talk about it's dangerous for many reasons, right? It's impure, it's a sin against God, it's a transgression against God. But we know in 1 Corinthians 6, right, that sexual sins in some way are different from other sins, because they harm your body. Right? They harm your body. All right. So we're going to have to talk about it. Might as well just lay it out there right now. I feel awkward. All right. So, but the next book, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Again, we'll talk about that. Areas of protection. Again, let's say you don't use, technological devices. You don't abuse them. All right? Does that mean you don't have to give thought to this? What about time? All right, what about time? You spend too much time on them. Filters. Whether you're tempted or not. I would recommend getting a filter, because then, I've come to my eyes on my computer, and I love the fact that I never have to look Bridget in the eye and lie, because she's actually the one who gets all the reports, all right? So there's a trust there, you see? There's a trust that, I know that she isn't acting you understand? So even if you've not had a past and have been ensnared by it, and praise God if you haven't, right? But that doesn't mean you don't guard. You don't guard. Because there's something nice, right, to be able to say, to not be afraid of the question, right? So if anyone comes up to me, if any of you come up to me, the mom say, hey, can I talk, Do you look at pornography? No, in fact, here's my computer. Now, does that mean that the person who has that or could say that never lusts or never struggles? No, this is the world we're in, man. We need to be honest, right? We're in a very sexually crazed world, and it's before us on billboards everywhere, right? So know the world in which you live, know the times in which you're in, and wage war. You can't put a price tag on purity. Jesus says it would be better, right? It would be better for you to enter into the kingdom without an eye or an arm for the sake of purity. All right, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, we have nothing to boast in but you, the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's not one of us in here, regardless of gender or age, there's not one of us who is not susceptible to any temptation or sin. Lord, let us not think that we are spiritual enough where we do not need to guard ourselves. Lord, let none of us think that there is no sin that we couldn't commit. Lord, let us be honest about that. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have transformed us. We thank you that you are at work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And Lord, we thank you that even when we sin, we have an advocate. And Lord, we thank you that for those who may feel trapped and ensnared and hopeless, Lord, we pray that they would know that there is hope. Lord, that you cleanse, that you restore. Lord, whether it be one's relationship with you, whether it be one's relationship with their spouse, with their children, with their parents, or that it can be restored because the gospel is a gospel that restores. So, Lord, we pray that in these studies, Lord, we would be honest with ourselves according to your word. We pray that we would not present these things as doom and gloom, but with hope. And Father, we thank you, for you're a good God and you're a great God. We pray, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts now to worship you, Lord, that we would worship you because you are intrinsically alone worthy of worship. And Lord, may our hearts just pour forth praise and adoration for your goodness and your grace and your might. And Lord, we pray that we would pursue holiness because it's like Jesus. Lord, because he is our great reward. Lord, be with the body here. Lord, may we love one another. Lord, may we bear one another's burdens. May we come alongside one another. Lord, may we minister the gospel of grace one to another as we are told to do. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.